This recording is brought to you by Whitworth University. To hear additional programs, please visit www.whitworth.edu/podcast.
People of God, worship the living God today. Remember that out of nothing, God created the heavens and the earth. Remember that God raised Jesus from the powerlessness of death to the power of his right hand. Remember that not even the gates of hell can stand against God's purposes. Behold your God who reigns now and forever. Please stand with me as we continue to worship. Let's continue to pray. Holy, 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 God of heaven and earth, through Jesus Christ, you promise to hear us when we pray to you in his name, confident in your love and mercy, we offer our prayer. Empower the church throughout the world in its life and witness. Break down the barriers that divide so that united in your truth and love, the church may confess your name, share one baptism, sit together at one table, and serve you in one common ministry. Guide the rulers of the nations. Move them to set aside their fear and greed and vain ambition and to bow to your sovereign rule. Inspire them to strive for peace and justice, that all your children may dwell secure, free of war and injustice. Hear the cries of the world's hungry and suffering. Give us, who consume most of the earth's resources, the will to reorder our lives, that all may have their rightful share of food, medical care, and shelter, and so have the necessities of a life of dignity. Restore among us a love of the earth that you created for our home. Help us put an end to ravishing its land and air and waters, and give us respect for all your creatures, that living in harmony with everything that you have made, your whole creation may resound in an anthem of praise to your glorious name. Look with compassion on all who suffer. Support with your love those with incurable and stigmatized diseases, those unjustly imprisoned, those denied dignity, those who live without hope, those who are homeless or abandoned. As you have moved toward us in love, so lead us to be present with them in their suffering, in the name of Jesus Christ. O God, in your loving purpose, answer our prayers and fulfill our hopes in all things for which we pray. Give us the will to seek to bring them about for the sake of Jesus the Christ. Amen.
in light of Craig's comments last night about the pages 7 and 8 in the little booklet and the appropriate dress of left and right coasts, I felt I could only dress in this particular way tonight. And it reminded me of a time when I was serving a congregation in Philadelphia. And I was having my first session retreat, and it was on an extremely hot, sweltering day. It was the day, in fact, when I was in worship at 9 o'clock in the morning, and I suddenly felt an experience I'd never had before, where there was so much water running down my legs, I temporarily thought I was actually incontinent. And then I thought, no, I guess maybe that's not it. I think that's just sweat. But this was like a torrent that I had never experienced before. And it was that afternoon that we had our first session retreat. And it was announced plenty of time as a retreat at a retreat center. That was where we were going. And we were just going to spend a few hours together, being together as a session. So I rolled up as I thought was appropriate. They rolled up as they thought was appropriate. I rolled up looking something like this. And they rolled up in suits and coats and ties and dresses and nylons. And I said, hi, I'm 12, and I'm your new pastor. Isn't this a special thing? And they said, but you didn't say it was informal. I said, no, I didn't. I said it was a retreat. And the fact that it's 95 or 98 degrees and 90% humidity suggested to me that this would be the way to dress. But apparently not. I will bring my suit next time. I just didn't understand that this was how it was supposed to go. So it just showed me, among many different ways during that season of my life, that I was really more of a West Coast person than otherwise. We're going to continue our reflections on John chapter 11, and we begin tonight at verse 38. Then Jesus, greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, already there is a stench because he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus looked upward and said, "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me." And when he said this, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth, and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Lord, by your grace tonight, as we continue to reflect on this chapter in this gospel, may our hearts and minds be open to receive what you alone want to give and what you alone can give, life. Life that invites us, O God, to step into death and beyond death because of the life that is in you and you alone. In Jesus' name. Amen. The drama that we began on the first night we were together at the start of chapter 11 now reaches its dramatic peak. This is clearly the high point that Jesus had been anticipating. It's the high point that the whole long narrative had been foreseeing, that Jesus himself was confident would somehow come to pass. We've made our way step by step, slowly, in various pieces, through both Craig's reflections, my reflections, and Marianne's reflections, until we come tonight to this particular part of the text. And what happens in this part of the text is, in dramatic terms, really quite compressed. Like so much of the writing of the Gospels, it's dramatically understated. It has very little detail that actually surrounds it. It's one of the things that I like most about the Gospels, is that it does not bring in balloons and sparklers when events like this happen. Some of the most dramatic things that happen in local churches are always surrounded by hyper-dramatic activity. Not so, really, in the Gospels. It's just a very understated thing. This extraordinary, singular event, not recorded or produced in any other way and by any other life, except the life when Jesus himself will rise from the grave, is now brought to life. The scene itself is so simple. Jesus, greatly disturbed, the text wants to say, this passion and compassion that we've already seen earlier in the text continues. It was a cave. Jesus draws near to it. There was a stone lying against it, and he simply gives an instruction, take the stone away. Now, it's very interesting to me that at this moment that Jesus asks for anyone else to do anything, except that we see this in other miracles in the Gospel of John and in other miracles where, in fact, the distribution of the loaves and the fishes is actually not just in Jesus' hands. It's actually put into the hands of those who are his followers. And so it goes in many other sorts of texts throughout the Gospels. Jesus wants to involve us in some particular way in this work that is actually the very work of the kingdom. And it sometimes involves something really quite physical. I love the fact that in this text and in other texts too, but certainly here, what you see is just a basic sense that there is a physicality to this experience. It's the physicality, of course, of the resurrection itself, but there's also the physicality of the fact that there's labor that needs to be done. This stone, which is probably a large stone, needs to be actually moved away. The sound, the grinding, the pushing that makes the stone that had been sealing the tomb actually pushed out of the way. And that creates just enough of a literal and genuine psychological barrier to, in a way, pause the action. We're going for hope. We're going for something that we can anticipate is perhaps moments away, where Jesus is going to actually produce the miracle that we've been anticipating for all these verses. And now there's just this odd little pause. Roll the stone away. Now you would think if Jesus had made all the promises that he'd made and demonstrated all the power that he had demonstrated and clearly indicated that his gifts were going to be as extravagant and generous as they were, that they could have been perhaps just eager to say, you got it, whatever you want, just roll the stone away, paint the stone, recover the stone, like whatever we need to do to the stone, that's what we'll do. But here, just roll the stone away. But no, the conversation all just pauses for a moment with the most fascinating little moment. Martha, the sister of the dead man, again, interestingly, not named as Lazarus, but simply now taking on the identity of his death. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to Jesus, Lord, already there is a stench because he has been dead 4 days. I have to say, this has just always been one of these texts that has just fixated me. Here we are in every way. The drama is building. The moment is there. Light, action, camera. It is all like happening in this moment. And then there's just this one little glitch. But Lord, it'll stink. And it brings all the action of that moment to a pause. I just am struck by the fact that on the cusp of a miracle, it comes down to the problem of an odor. On the cusp of a singular event, where Jesus has offered and promised and indicated that he will bring life out of this death, who is himself the resurrection and the life, it all pauses because of an olfactory problem. It all comes to a pause because right now it just is going to stink to push the stone away and to experience whatever the impact of its exposure to all that is inside. I think of how often it is the case that it's those very moments where some of the most telling decisions have to be made about what we're going to do with what we believe and whether we're prepared to actually move into the grace of God or whether it has to all be on always on our terms. No, I prefer my miracles in a pleasant odor, please. I prefer nicely washed miracles. I prefer fresh and clean miracles. I prefer sparkling miracles. I don't want stinky miracles. That's not really what I'm looking for. I don't really like that. I can say as a person who actually is really highly olfactory in my life that in fact I really don't like stink. The thought of stink would actually probably pause me. Because it just feels as though it just suddenly shifts the drama away from the action of Jesus and the miracle that he's about to perform back into this small embodied self called me. It's all about me in this little dramatic moment. In this case, it's all about Martha going, ooh, wouldn't that be just awful, sort of stinky to do that? I think about this, and we're going to see how critical this is in the whole drama. Jesus says, well, let's put it this way. Might be a little stinky, but did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? but it smells, really. I would like to see the glory of God, but I don't really want it to smell. We're going to think about that tonight. So they took away the stone, and Jesus looked upward and said, Father, I thank you for having heard me. Jesus comes back to the center of what the presupposition of the whole of the Gospel of John has been saying, which is that the Son does the will of the Father. And in this case, the Father is now participating in the desire expressed by the will of the Son, but the Son also clearly has been receiving and responding to the will of the Father, which is now what it is that's about to be enacted. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here so that they may believe that you sent me. This is one of those times when we send an indirect message in prayer when we're really not talking only slightly to God and partly to the people that are all around us. I don't really need to say this to you right now because we're good, but really I'm not sure that everyone else here knows that we're good. So I want to make sure that all of that is clear to everybody. He sort of gives the stage directions for how all this is happening and where it is that the power is really coming from. And quite seriously, he wants to underline that this is actually the very source of life who is in and through him about to call life out of death. So when he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth. And then he says to them, unbind him and let him go. Lights off, curtains close. This little vignette, which is not the end of the chapter, and tomorrow night we will go on with the rest of the chapter, but this little vignette comes abruptly to a close just at that moment. Now you could have imagined the story would have started there. Jesus calls Lazarus to come out. Lazarus comes out, and you cannot believe the story that unfolded from there. But that's not where the emphasis of the text lies. That's perhaps important, meaningful to Lazarus, not least, but also to his sisters. But for the text, the drama seems to all turn on the fact that the one who was dead is now alive. And the most critical reality has now been demonstrated through the miracle and power and life that Jesus now brings into being again. The drama that turns on it will stink versus see the glory of God is a very interesting tension that I want us to just think about. Because in many, many ways, in life and in ministry, so much of our anticipation and our willingness or not to share in the work of the kingdom of God turns on this question of whether or not we're prepared to endure and stand the stink. It happens in all kinds of ways. It happens in physical ways sometimes. It also happens in emotional ways. It happens in psychological terms. It happens in social terms. It happens in economic terms. Are we willing to pay a price in some way to participate in the work of the grace of God in the world? And when we come into contact, even collision, with the thing that is for us a stopping point, which may not, of course, literally be a cent, but something else that stops us, then the question becomes, are we prepared to still seek and want to open ourselves to see the glory of God? Or will we just find that little reason, just enough, that we're not willing to take it any further? Let me illustrate this in several different ways. There was a woman in our church in Berkeley who was a kind of San Francisco socialite, and she was a lovely woman, an older woman, and she would come early to church. And I always wondered why she came early, and one day she just said it was because the traffic from the bridge coming from San Francisco was easier. And then she said, well, there's other things that just make it better for me if I come earlier. So eventually one day, after she'd been part of the church for several years, we were talking after church, and she said, I made that drive over from San Francisco again, and I just find that it's better for me if I come early. I said, now why is that again that you come so early? And she said, well, there's really a story here, she said. The story is that basically, I really want to come to this church, but I really can't stand the fact that all around the church there are all these homeless people. So what I've realized is that if I come early enough, I can park in a place that other people then can't park in, and it gets me the right place in the position around the building, so then I can come quite easily from that parking spot straight into the church, and I don't have any contact with any of those homeless people, which just works out perfectly for me, she said. So that's interesting. She said, yeah, that's what I thought. It was interesting, and it worked that way for a long time. But then I realized that really I'd been hanging out at this church long enough that I realized that maybe maybe God was really up to something more in the world than me not encountering homeless people. So so I decided one day that I was going to park in my usual spot, but I was going to come a little early, and I was going to do something that I'd never done. I've been here for, how long has it been? She said, I think it's been maybe 4 or 5 years. I decided I would walk on Telegraph Avenue. Now, that's the street, the student street, the street that connects People's Park to the campus of UC Berkeley. It's the street where all the homeless people, and teenagers especially, particularly congregate. But there's plenty just around the premises of the church itself. So she said, she decided that for the first time ever, she was going to walk on Telegraph Avenue. So she said, I walked on Telegraph Avenue, and I just felt really good about myself, she said. I just felt really good walking by all those homeless people. So she's just candidly continuing to tell me this story. She says, yeah, well, I kept doing that, and I did that for several weeks, really, in a row. And then I heard that maybe there were these chits that could be given out for people that could get a meal with one of these chits. So I just decided I would put my purse under one arm and my chits in one hand, and I would just walk down Telegraph Avenue, and I would just drop some chits when I felt like I wanted to share. So she said, I just walked down the street, and I would just drop these chits to different people, and I felt even better, she said, about myself as I did that. And she said, I did that also for a few weeks, and that felt good to me, she said. I liked the thought that I could drop some chits for them. And then she said, now there was this one time when I saw this young guy that looked to me like he had more hope than I felt about some of the other people that I was seeing on Telegraph Avenue. So I just decided, and I thought about it all week, and she said, I thought what I would do is I would just give him $10. So I had $10 in my hand and my chits and my purse, and she said, I just walked down the street and I dropped the chits, and then there he was, and I thought, great, I'm just going to drop him a 10, and then I'm just going to make my way to the church. And she said, that's what I did. And I got past him, and I was just turning the corner about to go down toward the church, and all of a sudden this voice behind me said, hey! And I turned around, and all of a sudden I was embraced in this unbelievably smelly, sticky bear hug. This is what I always feared, she said. This is what I never, ever, ever wanted to experience. This was why I always parked in that place and came early. See, I went too far. I shouldn't have done the 10. She says to him, are we done? He said, yeah. And he dropped his hands. And she went, she said, breathlessly on to the church. She arrived soon after we began worship. We were standing and singing. And she said, my heart was still just beating. I just couldn't get the smell out of my nose, and I couldn't get him out of my mind. And I tried to sing the hymn, and I couldn't sing the hymn. And I realized that I just didn't even know his name. I hadn't actually even looked in his face. So she said, I just left right in the middle of the second verse, and I went back to Telegraph Avenue, and there he was, and he had sat down. He'd already gotten some food, and he leapt up when he saw me come, and he said, hey! She said, no, really, I don't need another hug. Just thought I should at least come back and introduce myself. And so she did, and he did, and they had a brief conversation, and then she went back to worship. And she said, I just sat the rest of the service just absorbing what this was. And then she said, I thought about him a lot during the week. I knew what his eyes looked like, and I now knew his name. So the next week, I decided I would go and see if he was there. Now, she said, I didn't want to see this without some protection, so I kind of went from the other angle so that I could see whether he was sitting where I thought I'd seen him before, and he was there. So I then went back to the way that I normally had seen him, and I got kind of ready to encounter him in the way that I had before, and there he was, and so we had a longer conversation. I didn't give him any money then. And then I knew more about him, and he told me part of his story, and then that led, of course, to more story, and I didn't really want to tell him much of my story, but I heard part of his, and then I decided the next week I was going to do this, and this kept mounting, and so now for really quite a long time, I've been coming early, not to avoid the people on Telegraph Avenue, but to actually talk with him, and through him, I've met all of his friends. And so she said, now I come early, and you might have noticed that my clothing has changed. I've just decided a different style fits Telegraph Avenue. I'm going, oh, yeah. Yeah, a different style definitely fits Telegraph Avenue. This was the kind of context where you were just hoping people were clothed, really. They didn't need anything beyond that. So, gratefully, she said, I just would show up. And she said, now I come early because I can't imagine coming to church without first spending about an hour on Telegraph Avenue, just sort of connecting with what she said was my people. Now, what was that? I think in her own spiritual life, that was an experience of encountering what to her was deadness, death, and stench. She couldn't imagine a vision of a life and a world that would involve her stepping into a place where she was anything less than fully comfortable and fully coiffed. And now, she was in a context with real people, with real lives, no chits, no money, real friendship, a genuine encounter with what I would call life out of a place of death. And it came because she was willing to encounter the stench. I think that the call to love the poor and the marginalized is because we need the poor and the marginalized. We need them in our lives. And part of experiencing the glory of God, which is, for me, the reality of God, is sharing the reality of God's heart for a broken and needy world. And part of what the poor and marginalized in the world can be for us is an invitation to step much more deeply into the heart of God than we will ever step if we simply stay among our own social tribe, especially those of us who are living in a context of privilege and opportunity. That, for her, was an example of a breakthrough moment that led her to an entirely different vision of herself, of the needs of people around her, of the significance of people's stories, and it was a taste of the glory of God. It was a taste of the reality of God loving and making and knowing these people who, it turns out, were not just the poor and the marginalized, were not just even the homeless. They were people with real stories and families and tragedies and needs and hopes and dreams, and she was now part of their life and they were part of her life, and all of it came about because she was willing to actually say, I want something more than just my own olfactory satisfaction. I want to risk the stench. Part of the question of where we engage in ministry probably has a lot to do with the things that are the trigger points that cause us to stop in ministry, to stop engaging, to say we're not going to go any further, to feel as though it's all about safety and security and familiarity and comfortability. That's what our churches are almost, by subculture, often trained to provide. How do we provide the people who come the best experience at the appropriate cost for as long as we can have them? And let's do that in a way that will be something that will fit their comfortability, that will satisfy their social needs, that will give them the opportunity for the reproduction of the social world that they can largely experience now in the context of the church. And a great deal of what I've come to think of as the industrial ecclesiastical complex really comes down to that sort of whole set of operations. Meanwhile, what the God of the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, is offering is something called seeing and encountering the glory of God, which is unmasking, unveiling, unbinding. It's a contrast between death and life. It's about acknowledging emptiness and finding genuine food. It's about acknowledging genuine darkness and discovering real light. And so often our own willingness to take those steps has to do with those places, those triggers, those things that occur in our life that are the stopping points that cause us to not be willing to go any further. So we first have to confront ourselves. It'd be interesting to know the psychological diagram of the moments where Martha and Jesus have this encounter, but it will stink. If we could get a therapist to sort of appear on call and just do a little words of reflection, what is that about? Why are you feeling that? What are you going to do about that? Where is that in your priority of your personal goals and aspirations? Why is smell such a big deal to you? Why are you unwilling to take a greater risk? Why is it that you're sort of hampered by this or that or the other factor that's causing you to cease? I want you to find in this moment the freedom to actually see the glory of God. What would we expose? I think we'd expose all kinds of things. I could easily tell the story of my life, easily tell the story of my life through the lens just of fear. I could get up here and take longer than you would ever want to spend naming all of the fears that have shaped my life and all the things that I've done to try to cope with and overcome and change those fears. About times when I've been paralyzed by fear, where I have been internally shaking despite all aura of competency. That's the tyranny of sometimes and large seasons at times of my life. So the question becomes, in the middle of all that, what decisions will I make that are about my fear, not about seeking the glory of God? When will I decide to nurture my fear, coax my fear, attend to my fear, not press through my fear to the reality of trusting a God who has the ability to do something that's beyond my fears? So one of the fears that I carry, and I have a whole cluster bomb, but I'll just share one. One is that I grew up with a background which gave me, I think, a particular sensitivity to the good opinion of the generation of men that are at least one or two generations ahead of me. And there's a certain kind of person, especially in those generations, where I admit that I fear losing that generation's respect. There was a man that fit this paradigm perfectly in our church in Berkeley. I had his favor for a long time until the session decided to make a decision which was complicated and painful and with which he deeply disagreed. So he called me one day and he said he wanted to take me out for lunch, and I just knew it was not going to be for a happy meal. That was not what we were going to be experiencing. This was going to be something quite different than that, and sure enough, we rolled up, and he was British by background, and he had a very soft voice with a piercing tongue, and in the most expansively, adjectivally rich way, he explained to me just how much he abhorred the decision that had been made, and how it had caused him to deduce that I was just as bad as he could have ever imagined. And in a rather expansive way, he explained why this was true and all of the nuances and shades with which it was true. I said, well, you know, if that's all true, then I would think that you must be thinking I should leave the church. I mean, that's really a very serious set of concerns. He goes, no, I actually think it would be good for you if you stayed. It was a very passive-aggressive moment. That was on a Thursday, and on Sunday, I wondered what would happen. We tried to come to some kind of understanding about why the session had made the decision it had made, what my own part in that was, whether it was good or bad, et cetera, et cetera. And in the end, certainly in that first conversation, there was no way of reaching any kind of resolution. So on the Sunday, I rolled up, and at that time, our church still had pastors sitting largely in the front, so I could see him coming in, and he sat in his usual way in the 14th row in the back right. Not that I was noticing. Not that it even occurred to me whether he would be there or not. But there he was. Oh, interesting. Interesting. And the question then became for me, can I be myself in Christ, free in his presence, for the sake of the glory of God, when I know that he's sitting there hating what I've done and discrediting the leadership that I've been providing? Now, that for me, and again, among my cluster bomb of fears, that would be high on my spectrum of, I would really rather not be in this particular situation. The decision was simply a matter of judgment. Could it have been made differently? Absolutely. Was it a perfect decision? No. Was it the only choice? No. Was it a faithful decision? Yeah, it was. It was a good decision. But it was not in any way presented even as the best of all possible decisions. But it was a good decision. That was immaterial by now, because now he was sitting in the 14th row in the back on the right, and I have to decide, what does it mean to be free to move into the stench of his disapproval? Now, this became ultimately for me a process of incredibly important and valuable spiritual discipline, where I realized that this wasn't just about trying to get him to ever like me again, or even to acknowledge the legitimacy of the decision, or to agree, or any of that. It felt to me ultimately as though it became a call, a vocation, a spiritual discipline of actually being in worship and leading in worship, not because I am competent and make only perfect decisions, but because I depend on the grace and mercy of God, who calls me from death to life, is calling him from death to life, and is calling us out of the stench of this disagreement, in which it felt to me as though I could potentially be controlled by him, which I believe he knew, and he knew, and I knew, that would be damaging. Not just to me, but to the life and ministry of the church. So it became for me this really quite amazing experience, and I found it extremely riveting to my own prayer life to be asking God for the mercy to face for me is the kind of stench to say, I'm fully in your presence. I am free to be myself. I'm free to lead, not because, in fact, you either like me or agree with me, but because I simply do what I can only do, which is to stand in the grace of God, repentant for the places where I am weak and wrong, and ready, nevertheless, to serve in freedom rather than under the control of the man in the 14th row to the back right. And this became an amazingly valuable gift. And every Sunday, there he was. And I needed to add one further detail, because from the first Sunday on, when anyone else was at the pulpit doing whatever it was they were doing liturgically, he was fully aligned, looking straight at the pulpit. And the moment that I stood up to speak, he turned his whole body like this and sat like this, and I'm over there. Now, at first, I'm thinking, oh, Mark, like, get over yourself. This is so paranoid. You know, like, maybe he has a, you know, cramp in his hip. Like, just give him a break. I mean, he's just turned his body. Like, this is not a big deal. Except that the cramp apparently was there every time I was at the pulpit. And it was there every time for months and then for years and then for 7 years of this. Now, lots of effort was made on my part, other people's part, to appropriately intervene, not pander, but to just try to have an open conversation, to try to resolve this disagreement, to no great avail. Somewhere in the midst of all that, probably about year six, I saw a family that had moved away, and I was thrilled to get to see them, so I went running up the aisle before the start of the service, and they had, you know, 12 children, so I hugged the couple, and then all of their children. All of a sudden, there he was standing in front of me. I had just hugged 14 people, and it seemed as though it was the thing to do to give my brother an embrace, which I then did. And he said, like my other friend, are we done? I was now the stinky bear hug to him. I said, yes, I think we are done. He said, that's good. Well, it was turned out to be a relationship that, as long as I was pastor, was never resolved, despite all kinds of efforts to try to do this. It was interesting that it was about a year later. I was on a plane from Burbank back up to the Bay Area, and I ran into someone who was a really close friend of his, and she told me about his having been in a serious car accident. I expressed what was just genuine compassion for him. I mean, I can honestly say it was not a disdain that went both two ways. It was a perplexity from my side, but it was not a disdain. He was a marvelous, wise man, but this was just bizarre. So I said, oh my gosh, that's terrible. Does he have an address? Can I write to where he is? She said, you'd write to him. I said, totally I would write to him. I always wrote to him. I wrote to him all during that period of time. She said, but I don't think that he ever has gotten those letters. I said, well, I don't know about that. All I know is I've written, I've tried, I've made phone calls, I've stopped by to visit. But in any case, he's had this accident, I'm happy to write. So I wrote the letter, never thinking that he would respond because he had never responded to any of the letter. And all of a sudden, one day, up rolls a letter, 7 pages long, single-spaced, handwritten letter, heart pouring out a narrative that I knew nothing about, that didn't have anything to do with me, didn't have anything to do with the decision that we'd made, didn't have anything to do with kind of going back over old territory, that felt like an opening of an unexpected new relationship of life in the place of a relationship that, as far as I could tell, was simply dead, without hope. The gift, I think, was that in this time for me, confronting my fear of not having his approval was a hugely important thing to me. And it became an important thing because it allowed me to be able to see what it was that was actually at the root of my vulnerability. I needed to be free not to be loved and to love regardless of that. I'm wired to want people to love me. Anyone else in the room like that? A few years ago, I've told this story. I was speaking at an event that was a large event, and it had such bright lights on the stage that I could see no one that I was talking to, except that I could see here a large video monitor that had an image of me. And then over here, there was another large video monitor that had an image of me. And then there was me. It was sort of the postmodern trinity. It was the me and me and me. It was me all the time, every direction. It was all about me all the time. And everyone was so happy with me. They were completely pleased with who I was, how I was living, what I was doing. Everything was just so happy and pleasant. And that is the culture in which I've been groomed. And that's the context in which a great many people's lives have been groomed. And there is, I think, in the kingdom of God, a stench about that. That's not about healthy self-regard, but about an undermining of healthy self-regard by a fixation of self that can so easily trump what the kingdom of God is to do, which is set us free to love God first and foremost and our neighbor as ourselves. To experience the glory of God for Martha meant having to encounter this stench. Now, stenches come in many different forms. They come psychologically and emotionally, but they also come in social circumstances. I think of a very close friend of mine named Mike, who's an African-American guy, lived for a number of years in San Jose, and in that way that periodically happens, he was severely beaten on his way home from church one day after a youth group meeting, walking his way from on San Jose streets back to his house, and three cops descended on him, beat him up severely, sexually molested him, and left him by the side of the road. He was just on his way home. This, of course, changes his life. It changes the church's life. It's a Pentecostal background that he comes from, a church that had no tradition of engaging really in civic debates over police protection and police brutality and police abuse and other kinds of things. That was not their tradition. That was not the part of the African-American culture that they were really in. But this event turned that church upside down. It was the source of extraordinary attention in the press, and it caused Mike to have to come to terms with himself and his own suffering. But then it caused him to also look at his own African-American community in a way that he had never done before, because now he could see in a way that he had not seen before, in a way that he had actually, in a way, in his subculture, deliberately not seen before. He could now see the suffering of the African-American community in San Jose much more vividly than he could. He's now a pastor in Berkeley, and he works in Berkeley and really around the country, and especially locally in Oakland, in response to the violence in Oakland. At times, Oakland is considered one of the two most violent cities in America. And there is, within Oakland, a section of Oakland called the Kill Zone, which has one of the highest rates of homicide within any cities in America. Mike, out of his own story, out of his own confrontation of the things that he's neglected, out of the pain and suffering of his own life and now of the church that he's serving, has realized that it's just not possible for things like mass incarceration to go on under their noses every day and for them not to attend to it. It's not possible to express that there's 100 to 150 people that die on the streets of Oakland every year and have for 44 years. That number just can't be blithely washed away. His church culture would have taught him that he could avoid the stench, that he could really look the other way and find a very prayerful, spiritually alive congregation, but not one that was prepared to step toward the vivid realities of literal death and dying that was happening on streets just blocks away, at which he himself had only barely escaped. So over the course of time, Mike and his brother, Ben, and others have become involved in response to the violence in Oakland. And it's caused many different things to happen. One of the things that it's caused to happen is for them to start a Friday night walk. Friday is the night when more people are killed than on any other night in the kill zone. And they have motivated people in the life of their church to simply walk the streets of the kill zone. They walk without arms. They walk without any sort of vests of protection. They walk without any protest. This is not an effort to try to somehow do anything other than to be a thoughtful, compassionate presence on the streets in the kill zone on the nights when the most number of people are murdered. In the last 2 or 3 years, as this has been going on, the murder rate in Oakland has dropped by 52%. In Stockton, where the same thing has been occurring, it's dropped by almost 60%. In Richmond, where it's going on, it's dropped, I think, by 45%. An extraordinary decrease. When I talk to Mike and Ben, and you say, wait, let me just get this clear. So you just like get out of your car, you just like park someplace, and then you walk into the kill zone, knowing it's a place of such extraordinary death and murder, and you just walk together around the neighborhood for a few hours. Yeah. Are you afraid? Terrified, he said. We're terrified. I mean, any time we do this, we could be killed. We're not walking as a block. We're not, you know, 25 people walking arm in arm. This is just people who care about the neighborhood, deliberately being a physical presence, a watchful, compassionate presence on the streets of Oakland. But isn't that enough to stop you because it's terrifying? I mean, you have three little kids. Oh, yeah, he said. That's definitely enough to potentially stop me. But how else will it ever become clear to Oakland that there's another way in which they could find life than the way in which they've seen it? So we've just decided we're going to stay on the streets on Friday nights as long as we can. One night, after all this, Mike came back from that and another conference that he'd been speaking at. And that very night, not in Oakland, but in Berkeley, two of his own high school students had been shot in one of the neighborhoods nearby. He arrives home about 2 or 3 in the morning. He's going to preach the next morning. I think it was Palm Sunday. And his response was unbelievable. So I've just been out walking on the streets. I mean, we're back to the first part of chapter 11. Would it be so hard for God to just do some sort of plain good? I mean, can't my own teenagers just be in their neighborhood and their houses and not get killed? But they walked into it, and they've decided to experience the stench because they believe that the God who loves every single person that lives in the kill zone needs the evidence of people who are prepared to believe that the same God that they worship in their wonderful Pentecostal joyful church is a God who identifies with and suffers with those in the kill zone. And how will they know that if they don't just walk into and through their fears, enduring the stench and showing up on Friday nights when the vulnerability is as great as you can imagine? You see, we all have to decide for ourselves what we're going to do about this. If we live in the little world of me, 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 and me, then we really are stuck. We're stuck in our own small box. And part of what is happening, I think, in John 11 is really obviously the anticipation of the death and resurrection of Jesus, in which the evidence of the death of death is meant to be the way of God's people, that demonstrates that we are a resurrection community, that demonstrates that we are people prepared to live beyond the reality of the circumstances that we can explain based on our own human ingenuity and our own ability, our own competency, our own security, our own comfort. And part of the risk of this moment, to think that this macro drama of an unbelievable moment where Lazarus, who Jesus loved and over whom Jesus wept, and even on the cusp of this very moment, he is still deeply moved, Jesus says, the text says. It all comes down to, yeah, but the stench can stop us in our tracks. What's the stench that stops us in our tracks? What's the thing that we fear, that we're repelled by, that we're put off by? Maybe those are the very places where, in some way, in our own terms, in our own neighborhood, our own life, our own world, our own context of influence, where we could press beyond the first, second, or third moment of difficulty, discomfort, or anxiety to a place, in fact, where alone we can experience the glory of God. Gary Haugen, the founder of International Justice Mission, and I have been friends for many years, and just after IJM was beginning to be formed, we met for the first time, and he was telling me the story, some of you will know this, that he was made as the head of the UN investigation into the Rwandan genocide. So he arrives in Rwanda as part of the UN task force at a time when Rwanda was still strewn with bodies in churches and in stadiums where they had all been sort of corralled and then slaughtered, and on the streets and in many, many, many other settings. And so for 6 months, he and the UN team were there trying to analyze what it was that had happened and doing a body count of all the people that were slaughtered over that period of time. It was an extraordinary, extraordinary experience, as you can imagine. So he comes back, he says, and after having been there, he came back and he realized that the job that he'd had with the Department of Justice just wasn't the job that he felt God was calling him to do anymore, and that what he needed to do was make a response to injustice in some sort of way. Out of that is the birth of IJM, and this response to violent oppression in various places in the world. So he tells me all that story, and And then he says, so I went to Rwanda, I did all of this, and then I came back and I started IJM because that's what I needed to do. I said, well, you know, all that really makes sense to me. It makes amazing sense that you would want to do such a thing. But I think if I'd been you, I would just have gone straight to a mental hospital. I mean, I think being 6 months in Rwanda, counting bodies in the context of hand-on-hand slaughtering over this 90-day period, that would just put me away for a while. He said, well, yeah, I guess that makes sense, but the problem is that wouldn't really do any good. I said, oh, I get that. I'm not suggesting it would be good if I was in a mental hospital. I'm not thinking that's really on the chart of, you know, to-do list. It's not on my bucket list. I get that. I'm not saying this is my option. I just think that experience would bring me to the point where I would just be paralyzed by the fact that this is just such a terrible thing that you've just experienced. He said, yeah, but see, the other thing is that what that would do is that would turn all this crisis that's really about Rwandans into your crisis. And then it's really about you again. And it's not really about you. It actually is about the Rwandans. And it's not just about the Rwandans, but it's about what, for example, Human Rights Watch suggests is roughly 2.5 billion people who live outside the rule of law. That's the story. That's actually what needs the attention. See, if it all just kind of collapsed back into my stench, see, I don't really know that I would do very well with bodies in stadias and churches who had been slaughtered. I think it could have stopped me. It might have. It's not everyone's call. But the point was more, where are the places where I am willing to experience what is meant to be the place that I'm meant to step into, the place where I don't want to go? Because, like Martha, it's just not what I want. It doesn't fit my tastes. It doesn't fit my bandwidth. It doesn't fit my personality. But it may be the place where I'm called to go, because that is where I or we are meant to see the glory of God. Are we willing to do that? So I think of a person down the road in IJM's development, Pranitha. Pranitha is this little 12-ounce person with a voice about like this. And she has a voice about like that because she lost her voice for 2 years and couldn't speak. She has no stature. She has a tiny little voice. She has no sense of physical strength. And she is the leader of a task force that now has been involved for many years with IJM in actually leading not only the investigations, but actually the act of rescuing young children that are enslaved in sex trafficking, among other things. Where does all that happen? So I talked to Pranitha. Pranitha, is this like natural to you? Did you just kind of wake up going, slave rescuer? Or rather, she said, oh, no, not at all. She tells me the story. But now you actually do, like, you go to these places that no one else would go. I mean, not a lot of even IJM staff will go, but you go. Oh, yeah, she said, that's right. Why? Because I wake up and go to sleep dreaming of these young children whose lives God wants to thrive. He wants their lives to just be full of the delight of my children. He wants them to wake up in a context where they're known and loved and cared for, and that's what they're intended for. That's part of, I think, what God designs. It's what we might call the glory of God. That's surely what God wants. So I've got to be willing to go there. I mean, somebody's got to go there. Might as well be me. I'll go there, and I'll bring other people with me. I have no interest, she said, in being a hero. That's not at all my interest. But I just want them to be free. Free to actually be the people that they were intended to be. She calls them out of their slavery and into life. We all probably go on. I can think of examples of a friend who lives in Uganda who's stepped out of a role of extraordinary privilege in order to confront the deep dictatorial oppression of Museveni and the way in which the funds that are meant to be feeding and educating children are being diverted to all kinds of personal wealth in Museveni's story. It's a classic African big man story, and it ends up becoming a story of acute national suffering. And his life is at risk every day. And when he says, but your life is at risk every day, do you know that your life is at risk every day? He'll say, well, I know that it is, because Museveni has said I'm public enemy number one. He said that, in fact, he would wish that I would go away. He acknowledges that, in fact, the campaign that we're trying to mount to change all of this in Uganda could actually threaten to undo his kingdom. I get that. But he said, I'm free because I actually really believe that my life belongs to God in Christ, and I'm really not particularly thinking that the issue is about whether or not I live or die. It honestly is whether or not the truth is told about what's happening in Uganda. And so I should be a person, among others, that helps to tell that story. Because who else is going to tell that story? Who else is going to endure the stench of actually naming what is such an unpopular reality and such a scary reality, which puts actually your very life at risk? That is a moment of stepping into it. Now, we do this in our families, where it comes down to family systems. When the family system, it says you're supposed to operate and feel and act like this or that, but are we willing to press through and beyond those boundaries? Are we prepared in our friendships and our workplaces to actually find and encourage ways to nurture the kind of risk-taking faith that actually says, but we're seeking to see the glory of God? How much more ministry would happen if we were prepared to live in that kind of risky engagement, as opposed to a church culture which so often, more than anything else, simply nurtures safety and security instead of risk and courage? It's the call to live beyond our comfort zone. And clearly here in this little moment, this tiny little moment, where the drama is at its height, but it all seems to come down to the possibility that the fear of it'll stink could stop us from seeing the glory of God. How do we experience that? Where do we experience it? I just want to end this part of the reflection of the text acknowledging that there are people in our lives and there are circumstances in our lives where, because of distaste or fear or anxiety or worry or even danger, we're simply unwilling to go. And I can't read the gospel of John or the gospels as a total picture and see anything other than an image of a God who says, come and follow me, and follow me into the places where I have real engagement, and take the real risks of faith, which actually I want you to be involved in, and which ultimately are God's doing. It's not Martha who, by rolling away the stone, causes Lazarus to come out, but in some way, the story moves forward because the risk is taken to at least move the stone and endure the stench. So where are you, or where am I, or where are our congregations called to roll away the stone and endure the stench? Because those may be the places where, in fact, the resurrection and life that Jesus Christ wants to show today in anticipation of the ultimate resurrection and life which he will one day bring about, that begins today in our own personal life, in our own circumstances and families, in the neighborhoods that we may be a part of, in the cities that we are a part of, the nation that we're in the context of, and the world in which we are also participants. It's that. The King James Version, Marianne, I think, reminded us today, says that the word of this portion of the text is interpreted, Lord, he stinketh. Let's not just say that stinketh and stop the action which might lead to the glory of God. And what an amazing thing it would be if the Church of Jesus Christ could look in and smell the reality of death and dying and say, that's where we go. Because that's where God's people, who are meant to be the witnesses to the resurrection and the life, belong. Lord, by your grace, we come to you tonight, hearing this invitation to step beyond our comfort and into a reality of your love and mercy that is so much greater than our own self-preoccupied interests. I confess to you, O God, again, as I must every day, that I can be so interested in me and not sufficiently interested in you, that I can be distracted by the things that fit my tastes and unwilling to share in the things that involve the risk that comes from following you. Lord, we have these places where we're challenged ourselves, and each of us could perhaps name them to you. But this text is an invitation to see your glory. And you say to Lazarus, come out, and he does. And though that brings this portion of the text to a close, they unbind him. We, O God, are in no way in a story that is now brought to a close. We are today and every day in a context where there is some evidence of life that's needed in the context of death, where there's risk that's meant to be taken beyond the comfort zone of our own personalities or lives, and where trusting you, taking risks because of you, not to be heroes, but to bear witness to seeing the glory of your reality made known in the world. Lord, may we be people who endure the stench and step toward even the darkness in order to allow you to show yourself in your glory to a world that is longing to see the evidence of what only you can make known. Lord, may we be those kinds of agents for your grace and love and mercy, we pray. Let me just invite us to extend our hands for just a moment in silent prayer. First, O God, we open our hands to you to express our gratitude and our offering of ourselves. And secondly, because we want in our offering to lay down those things that are our places of self-defense, of anxiety and fear, the places where, for small reasons, we often simply create a barrier from experiencing your glory, sharing the reality of your life, embodying a transformed hope, which is the kingdom of God. Lord, may we go from this place tonight, mindful of those places and willing in humility, in weakness, but in also deep faith, which this text invites us to express, that you are sufficient for all these things. Take these concerns. Help us to walk in freedom from them, and then to live participating more fully and deeply and completely in the work of your kingdom now and every day. Now to God, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, beyond anything that we could ask or even imagine, according to the power that is at work within us, to God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, both now and forevermore. And God's people said,